User error. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We're going to be studying chapter 5 and verses 18 through 27. If you are using the Bible under your seat, that's page 527. Amos 5, 18 through 27. For the past 2 weeks, we have seen Amos address what I think is a common theme, and he's picking up a third time. It's a theme that's run from Amos 4, verse 4, all the way to this passage. And it's that of worship, religious practice, where you visit God, where you meet God. What is worship? And how is Israel worshiping? And the Lord has been questioning Israel's religious practices, their methods of worshiping God. And in questioning their religious practices, God has been warning Israel that they are deceiving themselves. And it's very apparent in this passage. In Amos 4, 4 through 13, Israel thinks she's been meeting God with worship. Do you remember that? They think they've been going to Bethel and Gilgal, places of worship. But God calls their efforts transgression. He says, go to those places of worship and actually sin. You're sinning in your worship. And then last week in Amos 5, 1 through 17, which Pastor Bert preached, he pointed out last week that they think, Israel thinks they're spiritually alive in their worship, but they're dead. They think they're alive, but they're dead. They think they're seeking God, but they're not. They need to actually seek the Lord. And in this passage, Israel thinks she is religiously strong. But the Lord is going to tell her that she is incredibly weak. She is deceiving herself with her religious worship practices. This passage is a little tricky to follow because there are not a lot of connecting buts, therefores, fors. There's not a lot of connecting words. So I want to just give you some guidelines before we read to help you follow the logic of the passage. There's three sections and each is interconnected. They help inform each other. So first is kind of the main question or idea of the passage. In verses 18 through 20, God asks a question to Israel. Why do you desire the day of the Lord? Or the question could be restated, why do you desire God to visit you? Why do you desire God to intervene in the world with judgment and salvation? That the day of the Lord is an idea of God meeting, God visiting. That's generally what it's understood like, God intervening in the world. Why do you want that to happen, Israel? But in order for us to understand why God asks that question, we need to understand the following two sections. So secondly, in verses 21 through 23, God says how he feels about Israel's religious practices. This is how he feels about them. And the way God feels about their religious practices tells us something about the question he asks in verses 18 to 20. And then third, the passage ends in a tricky section in verses 25 through 27. It's a challenging section to understand, but I believe these final verses are helpful to explain the meaning of the previous two sections. So they sort of build and inform one another. And I hope we can see that as we go. So let's read the passage and then ask God for help. Verse 18, the word of God says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Is it darkness and not light? as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray. God, there may not be a more serious passage for religiously affiliated people to hear than this one from your word. It cuts, it's uncomfortable. It causes us to search our hearts. I ask that you would be working in us. Let us have open ears to hear your word, eyes to see. Let us not leave blinded. If there's blindness or deafness in our church, in our hearts, expose it. May this be a wonderful grace that calls us to what true worship is, God. Calls us to you, back to you maybe, or to you for the first time. Please help, God. Please, I do feel very inadequate to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage describes what happens when your religion becomes your God. By the word religion, you could use the word religious rituals or practices or traditions. What I mean is the things you do, the things that you believe are necessary to worship God. Attending worship services, reading the Bible, praying, taking communion, getting baptized, giving money, participating in church functions, becoming a church member, dressing up for church services, associating with people in the church. This is describing, I think, what happens when your religion becomes your God. It's what happens when the means, the religious practices, are designed to direct you to God. That's what a religious practice is. When the means becomes the end, when it becomes the replacement, when it becomes the goal. What happens when the religious rituals, which every church has, we have religious rituals and traditions, even in our church. What happens when religious rituals and traditions become the goal themselves, and we leave God outside of our worship? In this passage, Israel has a problem. Her religion, her religious practices have become her God. She's not really worshiping God. She's blinded by her religious practices. Now, most of us in this room are in a religious tradition of Christianity that is hyper aware of the abuse, of the ability to abuse religious practices and rituals. I believe that. We understand and, 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 and have a healthy fear of making rituals the main thing. We view, you know, we fear viewing our worship on Sunday as nothing less than worship to God. That's the tradition that this church comes from. And that's why we're hyper aware of the style of our church. We don't have a lot of stained glass. We don't have a big cathedral. There's nothing wrong with those things, I don't think. However, your love could be for your religion could be based on your love for architecture. So we have a relatively simple building. It's a steel building. And our religious tradition is aware that the Bible should govern the rituals we do. We shouldn't just be making up extra things just because they could be good. So we've stripped down our rituals to a few. We're called to gather. We love the gathering. We're called to do the Lord's Supper. We're called to baptize people that profess faith in Jesus. We understand that rituals could distract us and become the end instead of a prism intended to worship the Lord. And so we have a tradition of that is historically rooted in rejecting or being cautious about what we do in our services. And I think it's because of that, because we come from that tradition, we know that you access God through faith in Jesus. We need to be extra cautious when we hear this passage, because I think we could just look at this and be like, well, this is a problem for another church, because we could fall victim to this sort of a religious idolatry as well. So I pray that this passage helps us remove any assumptions that we have about what worship is. Let's walk through it. And I want to begin in verse 21, actually. And we'll end in verses 18 through 20. And I want to just identify three indicators that you or I or our church or a church, three identifiers that religion might be our God rather than God alone. Three indicators based on the example of Israel. Number one, when your religion is your God, you increase your worship by consolidating your worship, or segregating your worship, or decreasing your worship, or condensing your worship. You increase your worship by consolidating your worship. So in verses 21 through 23, Amos mentions three categories of worship which Israel was devoted to. So first, in verse 21, he speaks of Israel's religious gatherings. It's like our weekly worship gathering. Israel is part of the religious system that God established. You should gather. Second, in verse 22, he speaks of Israel's sacrificial offerings to God. And we have a modern parallel. Could be giving your church your time, your talent, your treasure, things that you do sacrificially. We know from a few weeks ago that our lives are to be sacrifices to God, but we have offerings that we give today. And third, in verse 23, he speaks of Israel's many songs, which she's singing to God. And our singing today is historically rooted in Israel's singing to God. The people of God sing to God. It's a wonderful way to worship him. And that's why we are a singing people. It's part of our gathering. However, as you can see, that the Lord doesn't want anything to do with Israel's worship practices. The Lord says, I despise your feasts. And he describes them as also solemn assemblies. So you're gathering and you're having these assemblies. I don't like them, the Lord says. And he says, I don't accept your burnt offerings. You're offering them to me. You're going to Bethel and Gilgal. You're offering to me, but I won't accept them. And then he says about their songs, take them away. Stop singing. You're singing your music. I don't want to listen. to your music. Now, a quick reading of the passage may lead us to think that God is just rejecting religious practices. That's what he's doing? Sure. God hates religious practices. That is not true, even though some, you might read this and say, yes, God is anti-religious establishment. He's anti-church. I don't need church to partake the Lord's Supper. I don't need the ordinance of baptism as part of being a Christian. I don't need other Christians in my life in order to be a healthy Christian. I do not need to submit to biblical leadership. You could read that and say, this is where God's going. He doesn't like religious practices, but I don't think God is saying that at all. God established this religious system. He's not anti-establishment. However, he is very anti-hypocrisy. When I attended college, I played football, and it was an incredible effort to be able to make a team in college. You had to work very hard. It was very challenging. Team sports, you develop close relationships with teammates because you go through a lot of hard things together. However, it was also very rewarding. When you made it through, at least this was how it happened when I was playing, when you made it through fall camp, one of the hardest parts of the year, one of the rewards you got was a coach gave you some gear that you could wear. You got a hoodie and you got sweatpants. And those were pretty special because you didn't get them if you didn't make it through camp. Like you got to go through this. And so they were valuable. They were valuable. It was a reminder that I made the team. I'm a part of this team. They were so valuable that when somebody quit the team and that you saw them later walking around campus with their sweatshirt on, it kind of ate at you a little bit. In fact, when you quit, you were supposed to turn your stuff in, and some people didn't do that. It was offensive a little bit to see people in the gear, not on the team. They walked around campus and they're wearing their gear just like they're on the team. And to everybody, it looks like they're on the team. But I know you are not on the team. You're a fraud. Not going to practice still. Not answering to the coach. You're not going to meetings. Not really on the team. And in a similar way, I think, the hypocrisy of Israel's religion is exposing them. They are wearing very religious gear. They are keeping up appearances well. They love their sacrifices and gatherings and songs. We remember that from 4:5. They love sacrificing. They love telling people, come on, bring more sacrifices. But it's a hypocritical shell. They're Sunday only Christians. They think that their worship to God consists of hearing a sermon, singing songs, taking the Lord's Supper, giving money, and then, but in reality, that's just something they do. It's just a compartment of their life, their religion. And this is why in verse 24, we need to move on here, after commanding Israel to stop singing and stop making music, he instructs them to do something. One of the positive commands in the passage, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so if you remember, this justice and righteousness have been mentioned several times, and they're specifically in the book of Amos. They're tied to how you live your life outside of your religious worship space. You're very religious when you gather. You are not very religious outside of your worship space. They've consolidated their worship to a Sunday morning. And then the rest of the day, neglecting daily justice and righteousness. And when you press into this, don't know if it's difficult to see how this applies today, but when you devote yourself to religion, you just have to keep going. You just have to keep pressing in. You just have to keep expanding in it and making it more and more meaningful. And you have to do things to show that our religion is worthwhile. And so what Israel did is in verse 26, they made false gods. We would probably laugh at doing that today. But there are many false gods out there today, idols that we can worship anything other than God. Israel took their love for religion to the next level. Why not have gods that you can see and touch? They made Sukkoth and Kayun, or Saturn. It's a very difficult, the NIV translates it a little bit differently, and I don't have time to go into this. It's very well understood by the scholars that this is referring to two deities. The names kind of change in some of your translations, and if you'd like to discuss, I would be happy to show you why there are differences. But it's understood that Israel made idols for themselves, Babylonian deities, as part of their love for religion. When your religion is your God, you increase your worship by consolidating your worship, by condensing it. However, connected in point number two, the second indicator, is that when your religion is your God, though you increase your worship by consolidating your worship, you consolidate your worship or decrease it by forgetting God. That's what Israel has done. If you're following a false idol, like an idol of religion, you inevitably forget who the real God is, even maybe using his name every day. How does this happen? There's two different ways, I think, in which we forget God, which the passage indicates. First, you forget what he desires. You forget what he desires. So verses 21 through 24 build to a crescendo of God saying, you're going after your religious practices, but you really have forgotten that I desire justice and righteousness. You've compartmentalized me to Sunday morning when I desire justice and righteousness. And to understand what he means by verses 21 through 24, I think we need to look ahead. So I think verse 25 helps explain the full depth of verses 21 through 24. The Lord is displeased with their worship practices because they're living unjust, unrighteous lives outside of the worship gathering. And so the Lord says, live, let justice roll down, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Before we go to 25, let's look at verse 24. So what he's really saying is, you've compartmentalized your faith so much so that you've abandoned justice and righteousness in the gate, but you should be living lives that pursue justice and righteousness, having those qualities flow out of you like a river. And not like so in their area they had gorges, they were called wadis, and they would fill with water when rain came down, but then the rest of the year in the dry season it's just a dry riverbed. And he's saying, No. That's not the kind of justice you should pursue. You should not be selective on the justice and righteousness you pursue. You should be like the Missouri River, constantly flowing, a never-ending stream of loving justice and righteousness in all of your life, not just on Sundays. The Lord desires justice and righteousness. This is so important that when it's lacking, religious rituals become distasteful to the Lord. In other words, if we think that, okay, I'm unjust and unrighteous in my life, I need religious rituals to make up as a counterbalance to my injustice and unrighteousness in my week, It doesn't work that way. They're going all in their religious worship, and it's not acting as a counterbalance to their injustice. It's actually showing their sin even more deeply. But we secretly fall into that, don't we? I just need to add some religion to counterbalance my injustice. Not only have they forgot what God desires, in forgetting what God desires, they forgot what he has done. And that's what we do. You forget what he desires. He desires justice and righteousness, worship in all of life. They forget what he's done. And this is where we'll get to verse 25. Keeping in mind verses 21 through 24, God says to them in 25, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" So this verse, this is the second time he's done this in Amos. God is hearkening back to a very, very important time in Israel's history. If you remember the Exodus, God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and through many twists and turns, despite even Israel's own rebellion and sin, God led his people through the wilderness for 40 years. He remained faithful. God remained faithful despite Israel's rebellion. And this is a very, very important moment in Israel's history. And it shows because it's mentioned in the Bible a lot. Many references. It's like the valley forge of their history. God sustained them in the wilderness. But verse 25 is a little tricky to understand, because it's a question, but this is common in the book of Amos. It's a rhetorical question. It has an assumed answer. And there's some questions as to whether or not the answer should be yes or no. So is the answer to God's question in verse 25, "Yes, we did bring you sacrifices and offerings"? Or is it supposed to be a no? We didn't. And I believe the answer is supposed to be a qualified no. Let me explain that. So there is truth. It is true that Israel offered sacrifices and offerings during the wilderness years. You can see examples of that in Exodus 18:12, in Leviticus 9:8 through 24. However, when God says, or asks them, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness?" I believe they're supposed to sheepishly reply, "Well, no. We didn't have much to offer in the wilderness. We didn't really have anything to offer. Though some offerings happened and were given in the wilderness years," there's an understanding, and you can see this, there's several places, Numbers 15, 2 through 5, Exodus 34, 22 through 24, Deuteronomy 18, there's an understanding that the religious system was unable to be fully administered until Israel arrived to the promised land. The 40 years are an intermediate period. We don't have the full establishment of our nation. We don't have the full establishment of our religious system. And you can see that in Numbers 15. I just want to make a quite quick reference. I'm not going to quote it. It may be on the screen. But frequently, if you're reading the Pentateuch, God says to his people, "When you come into the land, do this, do this, do this." Understanding that you can't do this right now. You cannot worship in the way that you will one day. So this question is a reminder to Israel that they didn't have a robust religious system during the wilderness years. It wasn't complete yet. They hadn't arrived to their land. Now, what's the point? Like, what's he trying to needle them on? Why is he reminding them that they didn't have these sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness? Why remind Israel that they don't have what they have now in their religious system? And I think the point is really simple. I think it's just something we need to hear. Israel didn't have a robust religious system in the wilderness, and yet they had the Lord. They had him. All they had was the Lord. You didn't have all these sacrifices and offerings. You just had him. During those years, the Lord sustained them. The Lord was with them. They were helpless. They were refugees without an established home. They had no food. They were totally dependent on the Lord to provide their needs. They were dependent upon the Lord. And throughout that time, over and over and over again, God provided. He provided for their needs. And it's documented all over the Bible. When the wilderness years are documented, a common phrase is repeated. And I'm going to quote one from Nehemiah 9, 20 through 21. This is even years after the time of Amos. They're praying to God, speaking about what he did to his people. You gave your good spirit to instruct us, them. You did not withhold your manna. You gave us food. You didn't withhold it from our mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. They didn't have extra clothes. Like, we're not established. We don't have Walmart. We don't have sustenance. Our clothes didn't wear out. Our feet didn't swell. God sustained them. So here is Israel in Amos's day, the extravagant height of religion. It's all been established. She's got her songs, her music. She's got her feasts. So you would think we're better off today. We've got the full opportunity to worship God. And the Lord says, I hate what you're doing because you're not worshiping me. You would think you'd be better off with all this religious worship. No, they had the Lord and the Lord was enough. I think it's a stinging reminder of the heart of religion and worship. Worship, the end of worship, the end of Christianity is the Lord. Total focus upon him, reliance upon him in all things. Not reliance and not the worship of religion. Israel is being condemned for their religion. I think there's a helpful allusion to this in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a church. It's the church of Ephesus. And they are accused of forgetting their first love. That's the accusation. They have forgotten where this all started. They have forgotten who sustained them by making them new. They've forgotten their Lord. And there is no more dangerous place for religious people to be than to be religious without your Lord. And so Jesus calls Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, repent. Remember your first love. Remember your Savior. Remember what this is all about. Remember why we sing. Remember what we preach. Remember what the heart of the Lord's Supper is, which we're going to do. When your religion is your God, you consolidate your worship, though it looks like you increase your worship. And when religion is your God, you forget your God. And when your religion is your God, number three, you engage in a most dangerous self-deception. And this is the main point that God is trying to communicate to Israel. In verses 18 through 20, Israel is devoting herself to her religion. She loves her religion, but she doesn't love the Lord. And so then God asks, It's as if Amos, and we can't prove this, but it's as if Amos was walking into Israel. Maybe he went to Bethel, and he hears people yelling out, oh come, Emmanuel. Come, God, come, please arrive. We want you to arrive. We want you to intervene. We want, God is in this place, calling all these things, and you hear that today. But then the Lord says to Amos, ask them, why do you desire the day of the Lord when you aren't even really worshiping me? Why would you have the day of the Lord? Israel has so deceived herself with her devotion to her religious practices that she is blinded to the reality that when God shows up, it is going to be a terrible shock. It's going to be a shock. It's not going to be good for them in this current condition they're in. They think that the Lord will intervene, and it's as certain for them as the dawn. You go to bed tonight, you think the dawn's going to rise, and Israel's going to bed thinking, if God arrives tomorrow, it's going to be bright and sunshine, and you wake up, and it's darkness. The sun is gone. It would be shocking. It will be terror. And the thing that will happen to them when the Lord arrives is exile, verse 27. That's what's happening for them when the Lord arrives if they do not repent. It'll be so shocking that you escape a terrible situation like a lion. Like a lion is chasing after you and you somehow climb a tree and there's a leopard in the tree and it eats you. It's like you dodge the car and you're almost hit by the car and you're hit by the bus in the other lane. You think you have a moment of comfort only to see death. Or you go into the most comforting place that you can imagine, your own home, and you go to sleep at night, and in the night, a black widow bites you, and you die. A scorpion bites you as you sit down to rest. It will be shocking for Israel when that day happens. Why do they desire it? Why would you desire it? That's what the Lord asks them. You're saying, come Lord Jesus. You're saying, come Emmanuel. There's a day coming for us. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks to a day coming, and it's going to be a shocking day. And I do not say this with joy, because there will be a great division among us. People will be divided. The picture Jesus gives in Matthew is one of sheep and goats. Sheep will be placed on the right hand, and Jesus will say, welcome to the kingdom. But to the goats, to those placed on the left, this is what Jesus will say to them on that day in Matthew 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, that as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. On that day, listen, this is for church people to hear. On that day, there's going to be people who claim to be Christians, to have given their lives to Jesus, and they're going to be utterly exposed. Shocking. When did I not live in justice and righteousness? When did I not give you worship? I was in church a lot. There's going to be preachers on that day. There's going to be well-known Christian influencers on that day. And they're going to hear shocking words. It's not going to be good. and their shock and their shame, they will be sent to eternal punishment. There's going to be very many claimed religious devotees exposed on that day. Scary. Should be. Let's think about the hope. The only way to escape on that day, this is the only way to escape on that day when Jesus comes to judge. The only way is for your day of the Lord to have already happened. That's how the Bible describes it. The day of the Lord is when the Lord visits and intervenes. And before that day comes, a day already happened. It happened about 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, truly God, truly man, hung on a cross. He died. And it wasn't just an accident, and it wasn't just a fluke, and he wasn't just somebody who fell prey to evil men, though that did happen. He went willingly, Jesus says. He goes as it is written, and he was crucified as an object of God's judgment. The day of the Lord happened. It was a day of darkness and not light. The wrath of God was poured on him. Jesus cried out, "God, God, you have forsaken me." And that day is the only hope of humanity. Because on that day, when the Father visited the Son with judgment, that judgment was a payment for sin. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 5. This is what happened on the cross. And he's speaking to Christians. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still doing things that God would say, 'I hate that,' Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, from that day of the Lord. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, right with God, shall we be saved by his life." Paul is saying that if you surrender your life to faith, by faith, to Jesus, your day of the Lord was handled. It's handled. No longer guilty. And that's when you can say, really, "Come, Lord Jesus." God visited Jesus. Your sin's been paid for if you're trusting in him. Your rebellion against God, if you've been deceiving yourself with your religion, if you've been worshiping the idol of religious rituals, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember that day. Remember the good day. If you've forgotten where your first love is, who your first love is, remember his sustaining, saving grace. "All I had was Christ back then. Why have I replaced him with these religious rituals? Why am I looking to these things for my salvation?" Remember the wilderness. Remember your first love. Let's pray. As a song we sung said, God, may we look to Jesus. May we look to Jesus. May we look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. We are not made right, God, by trusting in our religion. God, please work in this place. Work in me, work in my heart, that I would not be deceived by the idolatry of religion.